And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Daniel. And we're going to be looking at Daniel as he is called to come into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. And he has to trust only in God, because Daniel in and of himself has no answers. And so he's got to be firm in his beliefs and trust in the Lord. So if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And I want to begin at verse 7. And I really need to read through the end of the chapter, but it's a lot to read. So we'll begin at verse 7, and then I'll read a portion of it, and then to at least to 23, and then we'll go from. Well, let's begin actually at 24. We read chapter 7 last time in looking at the fact that Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, I'll just summarize that. Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord had given him this dream, and he was terrified of this dream, but then he couldn't remember it. But he was tremendously terrified of it, and so he went to the Chaldeans, the magicians, the sorcerers, all of those that were in Egypt, or Egypt in Babylon, that really were his advisors in spiritual things, but really looking to Satan and not to God. And he asked them to, number one, tell him the dream, and then, number two, interpret it. They wanted him to tell them the dream, then they give the interpretation. That's a lot easier to do, isn't it, if you know what you're supposed to be interpreting. But he didn't know what the dream was, and he wanted them to tell him and then interpret it. Upon a sentence of death, they said they couldn't do it, and he was asking the impossible, and then they brought the word to Daniel, and Daniel said, "Let my friends and I pray about it." They went to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord revealed to Daniel what the dream was. He revealed to him an interpretation of the dream, and then he went to Nebuchadnezzar. And that's where we're picking it up today, verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, 'Destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring them in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation.'" Just want to pause there for a second. Remember, Daniel is also, not only is he going before the king, but he's having all these wise men, these sorcerers, magicians, Chaldeans, come in as well, because Daniel's going to make a point. And the point is that Daniel, doesn't have any more knowledge than any other man. But God does, the true and the living God. And he's making it to everyone that's there. "And Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation.' The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?' And Daniel answered the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon my bed are these.'" I just want to pause here. Who did Daniel give the credit to? The Lord, the Almighty, the only and the true and the living God. The others were looking to some magical source and demonic gods and Nebuchadnezzar himself to try and interpret the dream. Daniel said, "My God can interpret it because he is the true and the living God." Verse 29, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom, that I may have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Now by terrible there, it means it was awesome, great, unbelievable, and also it struck terror into his heart. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest full that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. And then was the iron and the clay and the brass, the silver and the gold, broken to pieces therein, together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So, first of all, Daniel gives him the dream. And he gives him the dream, and it's an amazing picture. It's a giant statue, and this statue is really made out of all kinds of metals, and then its feet are made out of metal and clay. And then he goes through and he lists what it is. The head of gold, the arms and the chest are of silver, the belly and the thighs are of brass, and then the legs are of iron, and the feet with the toes are of iron and clay mixed together. And what Daniel says is, this is an interpretation. He's going to give the interpretation now, and we're going to look at that. But let us understand that he is seeing various kingdoms that are going to come to pass, and that the reason that he has an interpretation of this, and why God has allowed him to see it, and what he is allowing Nebuchadnezzar to see, is that the Lord knows what? The beginning from the end. And he knows all of these kingdoms, the only one of which is the head. The head is in existence now. We're going to see that in a moment. But the rest of them, they're not even in existence as kingdoms yet. But they're going to come into existence. God knows when they're going to come. He knows the order in which they're going to come. He knows which ones are going to overthrow which ones. And he knows the final outcome of all of these kingdoms. Now, I just want to lay all of these kingdoms have something in common. And it's more than they've all got metal, various metals that they're pictured as. The thing that they have in common is that they're all kingdoms of this world that have been established by whom? The prince of the power of the air of this world, Satan. Now, God has raised up and allowed the various leaders of these kingdoms to come to power, but it's ultimately for his purposes. Remember, where did all of this spiritual battle over the hearts and souls of men begin? Way back at the Garden of Eden. And when Satan tempted Adam, and Adam yielded to temptation and rebelled against the Word of God and did what Satan said instead of what God said. At that point in time, the Lord said, I am going to send one who will crush the serpent's head, the serpent will bruise his heel, but ultimately the seed of woman shall have victory over the serpent. And he was speaking of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that Christ, at Calvary, would gain victory over Satan, he'd gain victory over death, he'd gain victory over sin, and even though it appeared that Satan, for the moment, had won the battle, he really had sealed his doom. When he saw and had the wicked leaders of the Sanhedrin and the priests, as well as in conjunction with Pontius Pilate, have Christ crucified on the cross and put to death, Satan thought he'd had the victory, but he'd sealed his defeat. And God was the ultimate victor at Calvary, and it's exactly what he said would happen. The Messiah's heel would be bruised, but he would crush the serpent's head and gain the victory. The picture that you're given here is a picture of all of these kingdoms. Where do these kingdoms have their root? These kingdoms have their root in the rebellion of man against God, which started in the Garden of Eden. These kingdoms themselves, if you look at them politically, if you look at them with their religious systems, if you look at the way that they're structured and put together, they're all following, as we talked a little bit this morning, what happened at the rebellion at the Tower of Babel, where man revolted against God and Nimrod desired to become God. You will see as we go through this that all of the various leaders of these kingdoms, their ultimate desire is to be exalted to Godhood. And also we're going to see some interesting things too. Every one of them stands in rebellion against the true and the living God, but every one of them has to come in submission to Him. And ultimately, this whole system is going to be destroyed, as we see here, by a rock whose builder is not man, but it's God. And what is that rock? The rock is the rock of our defense, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go on and look at Daniel's interpretation and look at that this afternoon. As we've been given the vision, we've seen the vision, and let's see what he says. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. Oh, I'm sorry, let's begin at verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art the king of kings. He's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar here. Now, at this particular time on earth, there is no other kingdom like the Babylonian kingdom. And there's no other authority like Nebuchadnezzar. I want you to understand, Nebuchadnezzar has something in his kingdom that no other of the other kingdoms have. He has absolute power and authority. There's no co-ruler with Nebuchadnezzar. There's no senate that he turns to. There's no advisors that he has to call upon unless he desires to call upon them. He is the absolute ruler of his kingdom. And so that is why Daniel refers to him as the King of Kings. He's different than any of the other kingdoms that are coming. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Where did Nebuchadnezzar get his kingdom from as far as being able to establish it? He said, the Lord has given this to you, and it's for a purpose. Ultimately, the purpose of the kingdom of Babylon was for God, that God would be glorified, and that God's people, good would be done to them. What good could be done in the kingdom of Babylon? Well, we know that God took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity in Babylon. And when they went into Babylon, they were receiving God's chastising hand for their rebellion and disobedience against the Lord. And God said they would have to remain in captivity for 70 years, and then He would deliver them. Now, did this show to the nation of Israel that God was God? It's absolutely true it did. And when they would come back out of captivity and would deliver them out of captivity, he said that the temple would be rebuilt, the city of Jerusalem would be reestablished, and that they would once again come into their land and that the Lord would be worshipped. And did that happen? The answer is yes, it did. And this showed, number one, that God is God. God is the one that directs and chastises. God is the one that lifts up and tears down. And God is the one that works in the hearts of His people to draw them back to Himself. And so we see that this was being done by the kingdom of the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. So let's go on and see further in this interpretation. It says, verse 38, and wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And that is because, as I mentioned, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was different than the other kingdoms. He was an absolute monarch and authority. Even when the kings ruled in Europe, they didn't have the power that Nebuchadnezzar did. Kings today in the world don't have this kind of power. He had tremendous power that God had allowed him to have. But it wasn't going to last forever. One day Nebuchadnezzar was going to die. And we also know that God was going to deal with Nebuchadnezzar as well and show who's ultimately in control. We'll find that out later in the book. But he's going to show that God is ultimately in control, the God of heaven. And he said, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, all it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of the iron, part of the clay as the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great king hath made known unto the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now, two things I want you to see before we get into the interpretation. Is all of this going to happen? The answer is yes. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. It's absolutely going to happen. I just want to tell you that as I give you the interpretation of the dream by putting it into historical context of the various kingdoms, I want you to know that there are people that read the book of Daniel who weren't believers, and they go, this had to have been written after the Roman Empire came into being. Because there's no way that anybody could have known these events so clearly, and that these empires would take over from one another and defeat one another and end up with the Roman Empire, unless it had been written afterwards. Yes, there's one way that it could be known, and that is that the God who is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, who knows all things from the beginning, knows how they shall end, knows how all this was happening, and knows why it was happening, and how he was going to use it for his glory and his purposes. As we mentioned, the head, the gold, that was the kingdom of the Babylonians. The Babylonians' kingdom, apart from the fact that Nebuchadnezzar ruled as an absolute monarch, no one could question his authority, there was no senate that you went to, there was no other co-monarch or co-ruler that he ruled with, he was it. And what he said went. And that's why for Daniel to go in and say, I've got the answers, that you had to dare to be a Daniel and trust in your God that he was going to give you the answers. Because Nebuchadnezzar always said it was going to happen. You don't have the answers? Off with your head. And as we saw earlier, not only are you going to be killed, but everything that's yours, your house, your family, it'll all be destroyed. That'll be the judgment upon you. And he had the authority to do that. So we see that was one of the reasons. But the other thing is that the kingdom of Babylon was known for its gold. It was recorded that years after the Babylonian kingdom had been overtaken by the Medes and the Persians, that there was people that had gone into Babylon and recorded the fact that the buildings were literally covered with gold. It was a sign of Nebuchadnezzar. It was his power and his wealth, and it was seen in all of his buildings, and it was the symbol of the kingdom was gold. the most precious of all the precious metals that men trade with. And so we see that this marked the head, not only for his power, but also it was a symbol. The next thing is you see that the arms and the chest were going to be of silver. There are two arms to this statue. The next kingdom, the kingdom that would defeat the Babylonians, which appeared to be a kingdom that would never be defeated. But Daniel was there when it was defeated, and God allowed it to be defeated just as he said he would. The Medes and the Persians are two different groups. Did you know that the Medes and the Persians are still alive today? They're not joined together today like they once were. Today, they're enemies, the Medes and the Persians. The Persians would be the country of Iran. That is the nation of the Persians. The Medes, if you've heard of the group of people that we kind of always abandon in northern Iraq, and now I just lost it. They are the remnant of the Medes, and somebody help me with the Kurds. Yes, the Kurds are the Medes. I was over at a restaurant a couple years ago over in Moorhead, and this waitress came, and I could tell that she wasn't Northern European by her appearance. And I said, "Where are you from originally around here?" And she said, "No, we moved here from Northern Iraq. My parents did." And I said, "Well, what nationality are you?" And she says, "Oh, well, I'm a Kurd." And I said, "Well, did you know that you're a Mede? And that the Medes were involved in helping the nation of Israel get back into the nation of Israel? Because the king of the Medes and the Persians was Cyrus the Great, and he is the one that allowed Israel to go back to Israel." So we had an interesting, she said, "No, most people don't know that we're the Medes." And I said, "Well, if you know the Bible, you know that you're the Medes. But the Medes today do not get along with the Persians. The Kurds don't get along with the Iranians, and they fight one another. But at this time, they did. And what it was a kingdom of two peoples. And that was a symbol of the two arms. And it came together in one chest. So these two kingdoms came together as one. And the sign that God had given to them was silver. It's interesting that this time in history, silver, although it was a semi-precious metal, it was the main means of trade at this time. The thing that marked the Medo-Persian Empire was the fact that they traded a lot. And they did a lot of trading, and silver was the main commodity they traded in. And so God knew this about their culture, knew this about their empire, knew what it was going to be like, that it was going to be two kingdoms melted into one. Silver would be the sign of it. And it would come, and they would defeat the Babylonian Empire. It would come after Nebuchadnezzar was gone, but it would come. Then we had the third kingdom. The third kingdom is one of brass, and that's the belly and the loin, the belly and the thighs were made up of brass. What kingdom is this? Well, the kingdom that defeated the Medes and the Persians was the Greek kingdom. The Greek kingdom came into being at the end of the Medo-Persian Empire, and there was the great Greek wars. The Hellenistic wars between the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. The Greeks ended up defeating them. They took over the world. And at that time, there was Philip the Great, but he had a son by the name of Alexander. And Alexander became known as Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great interprets another dream about Alexander. But Alexander went and he conquered all of the then known world that these people traded in. When he conquered it, they say that he sat down and wept because he had nothing left to conquer. He was a brilliant military strategist. The Greeks also were philosophers. And they also had a power. But that power wasn't as great as the kingdom was going to overtake them militarily. as you look at each of these kingdoms, you'll see that they become less and less. They're less in authority, but it's not less in size. As a matter of fact, the Medo-Persian Empire was greater than the Babylonian Empire. The Grecian Empire was greater than the Medo-Persian Empire. And the last empire is going to be greater than the Greek Empire. So it's not size that it marks their greatness, but it really it's the type of authority structure they have and ultimately where it leads to. Now, we see that the Greeks came to power. They were in power, and it says that there was a belly, but then there was two thighs. Why two thighs? Well, when Alexander the Great died, some people believe he was poisoned. Other people think he died because he had nothing left to conquer. Probably was poisoned. And we see that Alexander, when he died, he left his empire. His heirs weren't there. He had no heirs to give it to. They had died as well. And so his four main generals, took over his empire. Two of his generals were relatively weak, but two of his generals were extremely strong. The one who took over the Syrian empire, which would be where Israel, Syria, Lebanon, and what is Asia Minor today, and that area is located. The one that took over that area and the one that took over Egypt were extremely strong in the way that they ruled. They were strong in military tactics. They were strong in their ability to conquer. And so the other two empires just kind of faded into the background, even though they existed. They didn't really have any much power, but these two, the thighs, took over. And you will go, and if you read in the Old Testament, the events that transpired in the prophets during the time of these two kingdoms, you will see that they were always at war with one another, even though they had come out of the Grecian Empire. They were constantly at war with one another. And guess what was the one country that was right between their two kingdoms? Israel. And so Israel constantly was involved with these two kingdoms as they warred. And God used them to deal with the Jewish people and also to show his authority was greater than the Greek Empire. Even though they had greater military strength than Israel, God was greater than they were. After the Greek kingdom, they were defeated by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is symboled by iron. Now, that's the first Roman Empire, is all iron. That's the legs. They're all iron. What is iron? Well, iron isn't a very precious metal, but it's a very strong metal. It's much stronger than brass, silver, or gold. And the Roman Empire had an army that was unstoppable. When they said that they saw the Roman legions coming, the other nations knew that they were defeated. That they were that powerful. Paul gives us an example of what it is to stand with the armor of God, and he gives us the elements of the Roman armor, and then he gives what God's interpretation of those pieces of armor is. And if you put on that armor, you are unmovable as a Christian. You are able to conquer as a Christian because you're walking in the power and the strength of the Lord. That was a Roman soldier walking in the armor of the Roman army in the physical realms. He was not able to be conquered or stopped. He would crush everything. And that's what the Roman army did. They would go in and they would crush kingdoms. They would crush cities. And what happened in Rome is they ended up being destroyed from within. It wasn't their armies that failed them, but it was their own debauched lifestyle that caused their demise. Their own sinful nature and rebellion caused their downfall. This is the legs of iron. And they came after the Greek Empire. Now I want you to see, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, they weren't even in existence when Daniel was interpreting this dream. Just stop and think about that. He's interpreting this for Nebuchadnezzar, and he's telling Nebuchadnezzar, I'm giving you a vision of things that are sure to come, and my interpretation of this is real. Then he gives us the fifth element of this statue. And this is an extension of the Roman Empire, but it's different. And it comes later. It comes as the feet. It comes as the feet. And it says it's iron mixed with clay. How many toes do you have on your feet? You have 10 toes, right? And it says that the toes are really mixed with iron and clay. And if you took iron and clay, if I went out and got a piece of iron and I got some clay and I put it together and I put it in a kiln and I heated it up, would the iron melt and mix with the clay so it would be just about impossible to break apart? The answer is no, because they don't really mix that well. But what he's saying is, the last kingdom is going to be iron and clay. What is the symbolism of that? They will have military strength, but it won't be to the degree that the Roman army and the Roman Empire did, but they'll also have political power that'll be given by men to enable them to rule in a manner that the Roman Empire did not rule. And there's going to be literally 10 sources of power that they will rule from. But ultimately, they can't stick together the way they should because they don't have the power to do it. I believe he's talking about the last kingdom that's coming on earth, and that is the kingdom of the Antichrist. And the Bible tells us later on in the book of Revelation, when we go through there, we're going to see that there's a beast that comes out of the sea, and that beast has 10 heads, and on the 10 heads are 10 crowns, and then there's one that rises up out of that, another, and he defeats three of the kingdoms. And what we see is a kingdom that's got 10 parts, but yet they've each got individual authority and autonomy to a degree, yet they function as one, and three of those parts rebel against this little head that came up, which is the Antichrist, and he defeats and destroys those three. You're seeing the toes and what Daniel's talking about in the book of Revelation being revealed in its fullness. And we see that these 10 kingdoms, and just to give you a little bit of insight into what's happening in our world today, did you know that there's the globalists want to instill 10 centers of rule in the world? It's not going to be the United States and Great Britain or the European Union. They want to have 10 centers that are ruled. And so these 10 centers of rule will rule all the people of the earth. There was never any of these other kingdoms that ruled all the people of the earth. That's why this last kingdom with the clay on it is going to have political authority and power that those kingdoms didn't have. They had absolute authority over a portion of the world. This last kingdom that is iron and clay is going to rule the whole world. But do we have to be concerned? We're seeing things happen in our nation today that are pointing to the fact that the globalists appear to be winning the battle. Even in our own country, they can cheat, they can lie, they can do all kinds of things to bring apart their ends. It appears there's nothing we can do to stop them, because every time we try something, they just cut us off on Twitter and cut us off on Facebook and cut off our ability to communicate, cut off our ability to do anything, don't listen to the legal ramifications, won't let us into court, won't let us into the Senate or the House for hearings, won't do any of that, and it appears that we're defeated. What can we do? Well, the Bible tells us there's coming a day where this new kingdom is coming, mired with authoritarian military rule, but also political authority. But then he's saying, do we have to worry? And Daniel tells him there's coming this last kingdom. And let's take a look at the last kingdom, and then we're going to close. He says, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and brass, the clay, the silver, the gold. So that we have this giant stone which isn't made with hands. Evidently, this other kingdom was what? Made with hands. It was made really by Satan, the demons, and man, these kingdoms. That's how they were made. God allowed them to come to power, but their power was temporary. This kingdom is made without hands. Who makes things without hands? God. God makes things without hands. This kingdom is made by the Lord. And this kingdom comes in, and if you can imagine, I kind of look at this as a giant rock bowling ball, and that statue sitting there is the pins. And this kingdom comes rolling down the aisle of time, and it hits this kingdom, and this kingdom, this statue, just breaks, and it starts at the feet, and then it just crumbles. And there's nothing left of it. It cannot stand against this rock that's made without hands. And it's utterly destroyed. It's destroyed so much that there's nothing but dust left from it. And then it's like a wind comes along and just blows it all away. And there's absolutely no way it's ever coming to power again or coming in again. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and return with His 10,000 of saints. And He's going to establish His kingdom. A kingdom that will last forever. A kingdom where He shall rule and reign with righteousness. All these other kingdoms, if you look at the way they ruled, they became more and more wicked. They became more and more unrighteous. They became more and more ugly and wicked. They're gone. And they're gone forever. And the one that is God and His kingdom shall rule and reign with righteousness forever. So Daniel gives us the interpretation. He helps us to understand and see. Now, if Daniel was given this and he said, what at the end in the last chapter, the last verse that we looked, he says, the dream is certain and the interpretation thereof is true. If the dream is certain, we already know the Babylonian kingdom was overtaken by the Medo-Persians, which were overtaken by the Greeks, which were overtaken by the Romans. We're seeing today in the day in which we live a rising up of the Roman kingdom, which will be a political and a military union together, and that's how they will control people. But if that's all true, and we're seeing the last portion of that statue, what does it mean coming? The kingdom of God. That's going to destroy it all. Do we have to worry? Do we have to fret? It doesn't mean that you don't take stands for truth. It doesn't mean you don't try to be righteous in the things that you stand for. But it also means you do not have to worry and you do not have to fret, because God is the one who's in control. And it says here, the interpretation is true. All of these other kingdoms will be destroyed. And Christ will rule and reign forever. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to understand this. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. And help us not to be a people filled with despair and despondency, but we may realize that we have tremendous hope, because You shall rule and reign forever. This we ask in Jesus' name.